One of the most compelling things we've seen over the last chunk of this series has been an epic battle between the forces of evil led by a dragon, which we know is the ancient serpent, Satan, the devil, and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and his people. And constantly we have seen this truth coming through that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is victorious. And the powers of evil are defeated. And that truth is the thing that dominates much of the book of Revelation. And so where we're at today, we're coming to this towards the end of this journey, and we are beginning to see the images that God gives John of the end of all time. So that's sort of what we're looking at. And we've decided that one of the things that we need to do with Revelation is to view it in terms of big pictures, not to get too caught up in minute details, because the whole point of the vision of the image is to strike us with the bigness of the image. And so that's what we're trying to do, to feel what God is trying to get us to feel through these images. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to read today's text. Today's text is Revelation chapter 17. You can find it on page 1037 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you've got one of those. Revelation 17. I'll pray and then we'll jump into the Word together. Father, I want to thank you that you are creative in the way that you deliver your word to us. Lord, that you pulled John out of his normal existence and showed him something spectacular so that we might know something spectacular about you. And I pray that as we are struck once again by this imagery this morning, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would reveal more of yourself to us and you would be more and more trustworthy, Lord, and that we would long to cling to you with even more of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other is has not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, It is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Wow. There is a lot in this vision, a lot that I reckon is pretty confusing for us to think through. And so I have been racking my brain this week, trying to figure out how all those numbers fit in everything that is happening. A question this morning that I reckon all of us have asked at one point or another. Why is it that people fall away from God? Why is it that people that we know, that we love, that have been part of church maybe their entire lives, drift away from Jesus? It's something that always puzzles us as to why people could be so saturated in the community of God, saturated in the gospel of God, and yet so quickly give up on God. It's a question that can often bring a lot of guilt into our lives because we feel like maybe I could have done something to stop that. Particularly if you're the parent or the child or the spouse or the sibling or the friend of the person who is falling away from Jesus. We can lump a lot of guilt onto ourselves that this person either has fallen away, or maybe it's that person that you've known for a long time who just won't give their heart to the gospel. They just keep putting some blockage in the way. It often makes us wonder why it is that people fall from God, or why it is that people continually reject God, even when they have had a really good example of God and his gospel in their lives. Well, in this book of Revelation, God has been revealing a stunning vision to the Apostle John throughout the story. Over the last few messages, we've seen that grand drama play out. The dragon fighting against the Lamb and the people of the Lamb defeating him because of the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus. And the dragon lashing out in anger because he has been defeated and he knows that his time is short. This drama took us on a journey right throughout human history as we see the plight of the people of God who are getting thrashed by the last-ditch efforts of the dragon's tail. And last week we saw that all the evil that the dragon and his followers had wreaked on the earth would be judged justly by God. That there would be a day of wrath. That he would pour his wrath out on those who had rebelled against his loving kindness. Well, as we move towards the end of the story now, this vision changes pace. With the epic battle won and the just judgment dished out on those who rebelled, the vision now starts to unpack the very end of all things. A series of images now, as we run towards the end of the book, will paint the final picture of how God will close out this earth's chapter in the story of human history. And as we begin to unpack these visions, and the first of these visions today, a vision of the identity and the nature of evil, we will uncover the true identity of evil and the way in which it has pulled so many people away from Christ. And in doing so, I believe that God will both graciously warn those of us whose hearts might be contemplating leaving the faith, and provide us with a way to respond to the evil that surrounds us, and a way to respond when friends and loved ones and family drift away from Jesus. This morning we are going to uncover and see how the forces of evil pull people away from Jesus. Having poured out the final judgment of God in chapter 16, one of the seven angels now transports John to a place where he can observe what must have been a spectacular vision. The place he's carried to is the wilderness. And the idea of wilderness here is supposed to denote a sense of separation, of stepping outside of the city and seeing it as a whole. Later we will learn that this vision that he sees is both a woman, a prostitute, and also a city. John has no problems mixing metaphors. It happens frequently throughout Revelation. She is both a prostitute and a city. And it's only when we step back from the city, step outside a city, that we can see it in its fullness and see what it's really like. It's like us going up to Mount Cutha and looking back over Brisbane. When you're in the Queen Street Mall, you have no real vision or image of how big the city is or what the city is really like. It's only when you step back at a distance and see the whole thing. This is what the angel is doing for John, taking him out to the wilderness so he can see the city when he is separate from it, not living in and amongst it. It's only when we step back and have a look at the big picture of what evil is doing in this world that we can actually get a full glimpse of what is happening. Because when we're caught in the moment to moment of going through life, of dealing with people that are difficult to deal with, of encountering brokenness all around us, of seeing things that shock us and offend us, we can easily get caught up in that moment and just think that this thing in my life right now, that is evil. But it's only when we step back that we can see the fullness of what evil is trying to accomplish in this world. And that is what John gets. And so here in the wilderness, outside of the city, John sees the city for what it truly is. And the city looks like a prostitute. Listen to the language of this vision. She is the great prostitute, seated on many waters. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the people of the earth have become drunk on her sexual immorality. Throughout Scripture, we realize, as you read it, that God is not shy when it comes to sexual things. They appear frequently throughout Scripture. I think it is to our shame over the years in church history that we have made sex to be a taboo thing, an unspoken thing, something that we don't talk about, because God talks about it a lot. In fact, in his scriptures, this is how I describe it. God uses sex within the covenant of marriage to describe the thing that he is most passionate about, covenant with his people. Sex in the covenant of a marriage is a wonderful thing for God. And it is that image that he uses to say, this is the thing that I value most. This is the thing that I pursue most. But he also uses sexual immorality to describe the thing that he is most offended by, the thing that God is most devastated about people who break covenant with him, people who chase other gods, people who worship idols. And so here where we see evil, the city of Babylon, this great opposing force that stands against God, described as a prostitute, we should not be surprised that God would use the image of a temptress, of a prostitute, of someone who uses unfaithful relationship sexually to accomplish her purposes. Throughout all of Scripture, God uses this kind of imagery to communicate how he feels when people betray him. The covenant he made with Israel is depicted as a marriage covenant, and those that turn their back on it are viewed as committing adultery. With this in mind, we need to understand that this vision is showing John that this woman represents other gods. Other gods that the people of the earth have turned to instead of the God of the Bible. Verse 15 informs us that the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. In other words, this is not limited to one group of people. It's global. Multitude upon multitude, nation upon nation, scores and scores of people will chase after this prostitute, commit adultery with her. They will abandon the God of the Bible for the gods of this world. We're also told that it will impact all levels of society, from the kings of the earth to the average citizens of the earth. All are caught up in adultery with this prostitute. We learn that she is beautiful. She is dressed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold jewels. The colors here, purple and scarlet, are both colors of royalty and luxury. They were both dyed using incredibly complex and costly methods of dyeing, making them rare and expensive, meaning that this woman gives off the aura of wealth. Her golden jewelry adds to this image. This means this prostitute is attractive on many levels. She's attractive in that she seduces people. She's physically attractive. She is visually attractive. And she's attractive because she is rich and wealthy and luxurious. She's attractive because she offers these things to the people she tempts. And we also learn that she is named Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes and abomination. In other words, she is the city that has always stood opposed to God. But this city is also the source of all the gods that people turn to. She gives birth to all of the idols that people worship. This is why there is so much evil in the world. Because the prostitute, the great city, the city of Babylon, is producing more and more and more prostitutes. More and more and more things that will tempt people away from the God of the Bible and lure them to other gods. So here's the deal. When John is shown a vision of the root cause of so many of the earth's problem, he's not at first shown something ugly and hideous. He's shown something beautiful and alluring. And here we have the first answer to our question. The first answer to why it is that people fall away from God. Why it is that people balk at the concept of the gospel. Why people who have grown up in the church and have heard all about the wonder of Jesus can so easily abandon him. Generally, people are not torn away from Jesus. They are seduced away from Jesus. Generally, people's minds are not changed by sound reason and find arguments to abandon Jesus. Their hearts are changed by the promise of satisfaction outside of Jesus. Generally, people don't wake up one day and want to slap Jesus in the face and reject him completely. They simply give a little bit more of their hearts day by day to something else until they wake up and realize that they are miles and miles away from him. Remember now that the churches in Asia that John was writing to were in the Roman Empire, a powerful and fearsome opponent of God and something they lived in constant fear of. It would have been easy for them to think that this was the front on which they needed to fight their battles, that they would be fighting political battles, that they would be fighting battles against well-armed soldiers, that they would be fighting battles of freedom for their religion. But the depiction of evil, the evil controlling city of Babylon as a glamorous prostitute, was to warn John and John's readers that the battle they faced was first and foremost to be a battle for their hearts. The first reason that people reject God or fall away from Jesus is because their hearts are enticed away. Their hearts are captivated by something other than Jesus. I think I have warned you about this before, that if we tell ourselves that all sin is ugly and dirty and filthy, we do ourselves a massive disservice, because the overwhelming majority of sin looks appealing. We wouldn't do it if it didn't. We have to remind ourselves daily that the temptation to abandon Jesus will not come with ugly claws and fangs. It will come with glamour and luxury and appeal. I don't know where you're at with God this morning. I don't know if somewhere in your heart you're drifting away from Jesus. I don't know what it is, but what I can tell you is that more than likely every single one of us will face this temptation to walk away from Jesus. And when you do, that temptation will be tempting. It will be alluring. It will seem totally right to you at the time. It might be a relationship with someone who doesn't know Jesus. They will be an amazing person. They will be loving. They will be caring. They will be kind. They will be beautiful. They will bring you happiness upon happiness. It might be a friendship group. They will be tight, fun-loving. They will include you. They will talk about stuff as if they are compassionate, intelligent, loving, and generous. It might be a new way of thinking about God. It will make sense to you. It will seem so much more lively and passionate than what you're used to. Or it will seem more compassionate and loving than what you're used to. It will promise you material blessing and health and influence in this world. The thing that will pull you away from Jesus will not be a big, bad, ugly thing. It will be a beautiful thing. We need to be prepared for that. We as a church, we as followers of Jesus, need to be prepared to do battle against beautiful things, against things that seem wonderful, against things that seem to satisfy and bring joy to our hearts. And you know, this is why we shouldn't put guilt upon our shoulders over those people that walk away from Jesus. Parents don't need to feel massive weights of guilt on their shoulders if your children do not embrace Christ. Friends, you don't need to lump yourself with guilt because you can't lead that workmate to Christ, because there is a power of temptation at work in their life. Their heart has become captive to it. And we as humans are not good at changing hearts. In fact, we're pretty hopeless at changing hearts. Only God can change hearts. So to lump guilt upon yourself because that loved one has walked away is to lump guilt on yourself for something that you had no capacity to stop. No capacity to stop. It was their heart that became captive to something that was tempting, and their heart is what needs to be changed. You won't change them by changing their mind. You won't change them or keep them by restricting them. Their heart will be free to make its decision. Their heart will be free to pursue what their heart wants. And we must pray to God to change hearts rather than lumping guilt on ourselves when then their hearts remain hard or their hearts get softened to something else. The first reason that people reject God or fall away from Jesus is because their hearts are enticed away. Their hearts are captivated by something other than Jesus. Because while the prostitute seems spectacular and beautiful, she is still a prostitute. She still represents an illegitimate love, and her beauty hides a sting in its tail. As much as we're drawn to the beauty of the woman in this vision, we cannot miss the hidden ugliness that God does reveal about this woman. Again, listen to more of the language in verse 3. The prostitute rides a scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, covered in blasphemous names. In verse 4, she holds in her hand a cup full of abominations and sexual impurity. And in verse 6, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. She is drunk on the blood of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The great prostitute does not stand on her own. She rides on a beast. Despite how alluring they seem, the great city of Babylon does not provide good and pleasing gifts. It provides a cup full of abominations. The seductive power of the world does not come with your peace in mind. It brings suffering for the people of God. All of this is to show John and his readers that the beautiful woman is not actually the source of her own evil. She is deriving her power from the beast on which she rides. Now, I'm sure as we read through the passage, you would understand that figuring out all of those numbers and all of those images to figure out what this beast represents is incredibly tricky. And some of the language here is confusing to say the least. But we can rest assured in knowing that John and his readers more than likely knew what it was in view here, as there's little extra information provided. They must have got it, so we can too. So let's take a look at this beast and try to determine what God is uncovering with this image. Firstly, we need to remember that this isn't the first beast we've seen in Revelation. There was a great dragon beast we know to be Satan, the devil. There were also 2 beasts that this dragon called up, one from the earth and one from the sea, and they were unleashed on the world by the dragon. When we looked at these beasts, we recognized that they were in league with one another. They were, in fact, different spearheads of the same weapon. The dragon was using both brutal governments and false Christs to attack the church of Jesus in an attempt to bring them down. Well, there is much in this description of the beast here in chapter 17 that mirrors these earlier images. Like verse 3, full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. This reminds us of the dragon. It reminds us of the first beast that is called up. It reminds us of the one who stands ultimately opposed to God. So it's best for us to assume that they are one and the same, or at the very least, they are all on the same team, the dragon's team, the team that is opposed to God. But there is some imagery here in chapter 17 that gets pretty confusing. So let's have a look through it. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. The beast isn't constantly in power. He used to be in power, and then he wasn't in power. Soon enough, he will be in power again, and then he will ultimately be destroyed. Verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Rome was known to be a city built on seven mountains, seven hills. And so that is what is likely in view here. In other words, the beast for the people in the churches in Asia was manifest in the powerful ruling empire of Rome. Verse 10, there are also seven kings, five of whom who have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. Metaphors are getting mixed here. There's seven heads of seven hills, but there are also seven kings. In other words, Rome is just one representation of seven kings, seven being the number of completion, the total reign of evil in this world. Rome is just one of them. Rome is, in fact, the sixth, we are told. So not the first, and not the last. The beast is wielding power now, but it will not be the first time or the last time that this happens. It will rise and fall, and empire after empire will come. There has been empires in the past, and there will be more empires in the future. But that future, the final one, is limited. It's short. It will end. It will ultimately end in destruction. Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. Just to throw a spanner in the works for us, the beast is actually not part of the seven, and yet somehow it belongs to the seven. This probably means the beast is not one of the rulers himself, but actually the ultimate beast, the beast behind all beasts, Satan himself. The number eight is the number of resurrection in the book of Revelation. So there's a sense in which the ultimate beast, Satan, the dragon, is resurrected time and time again in each of these reigns throughout human history. There is lots of different rulers, lots of different people who stand opposed to God, but all of them empowered by that one dragon. Finally, verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw were 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Together with the beast, these are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Finally, the beast is aided by 10 other rulers. 10 being a number of completion. It probably just means a set of complete under-rulers, possibly people, but possibly also things, tools that the ultimate evil uses to spread its message. They could be things like the arts, media, education, ways in which the beast gets its message into the hearts and minds of people. So let's try and cut through all this confusion in the most succinct way possible. The woman, the prostitute, is in league with the beast. The beast she rides resembles the images of the dragon that we've already seen in Revelation. And therefore, she most likely rides on Satan. The beast, however, rises and falls throughout human history, utilizing empires like Rome and other tools and leaders to accomplish his purpose for a season before suffering defeat, only to rise again. His purpose is best seen in the blood stains on the lips of the woman who rides on him, the blood of the saints. His purpose is to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. The seven churches in Asia needed to realize that while the woman might be seeking to lure some of them away by enticing them with her beauty, that the beast she was in league with was hell-bent on destroying them. That if broader society wasn't going to be enticed away from Jesus, the beast would bully them into submitting to his reign. And there is no doubt that this is what the churches in Asia were experiencing. The horrible reign of Emperor Nero was now 30 years or so past, and they'd enjoyed a relative time of peace as the empire was less concerned with heavy persecution against Christians. But now that Domitian had begun to rise to power, they should see the beast as rearing his ugly head again. And there is no doubt that we continue to see the rise of beast-like forces across our world today. In fact, this text warns us that they are never far away, that there will always be another beast ready to rear its head. The rise of radical Islam through groups such as ISIS have a distinctively beast-like feel to them. They rage across a nation, bullying people into rejecting Christ, or they will inflict terrible violence, terror, and death, demanding that people give allegiance to Allah, or their throats are slit, their heads are removed. They overthrow governments, control the media to promote their vision of an Islamic state devoid of Jesus. If this is not one of the beasts rising up, rearing its head and inflicting its rage on the world, I don't know what is. To a lesser but still significant degree, it seems to be a growing modus operandum of those pushing for an atheist, secular state in Western democracies. They generally don't use violence, but they do lobby governments. They leverage the media. They use the court system and they seek to influence school curriculum. Their main goal is to make the thought of engaging with church a nonsense at best and detrimental at worst. Beck and I have invited scores of people from Paddington to church or to church events. Some of them have come and it's been great to see them engage with the gospel. But there are an overwhelming majority of them who will never consider coming to church. And it's not because they necessarily have anything major against church. It's not because they have this big issue with God that they've always had and they can't find an answer to, and so they don't want to engage with God at all. It's not because they've had a bad experience even with Christians. The main reason I think that people don't want to come to church is because they wouldn't know what to tell their friends. See, there is this general feel out there in society that you shouldn't be caught dead in a church. That's just not what you do in a modern and progressive society. You don't go back to the archaic patterns of the past. And so I think one of the main reasons that they don't come when invited, or that they, even when they want to come, they take forever to actually get up the courage to do it, is because of what other people out there in the world will think of them. The bullying that we experience from the beast is not big and nasty. It's subtle and underhanded. It's just the general vibe of our progressive world that keeps people away from the gospel. The second reason that people reject God or fall away from Jesus is because they are bullied away from the gospel by powerful regimes and ruling forces. Now, there's no doubt that our struggle here in the West is nowhere near the pain and horror that either the churches in Asia were experiencing or our brothers and sisters in ISIS-controlled territories are going through. But the same beast is behind it all. And this helps us understand how we should respond. Firstly, verses 15 to 18 describes a moment in which the beast and all his allies turn on the prostitute and destroy her completely. This seems confusing to us. The start of the chapter, the prostitute is riding on the beast. They are in league together. They are working towards the same end. She is drinking the blood of the saints that he wants to see destroyed. They are in league together. They are besties at the start of chapter 17. And at the end, the beast rallies people around him to strip her naked, leave her bare, and devour her flesh and destroy her. It changes pretty quickly. This is God's judgment upon her. This is God's victory over her. It's to allow her to be destroyed by the very forces who conscripted her into their evil plan in the first place. This is evil doing what evil does best, turning against itself at the drop of a hat. It's like the beast uses the allure of the woman to his advantage until the point where people start to become aware of the emptiness of her promises. And so the beast ditches her and turns the world against her just as quickly as they were enticed to follow her in the first place. See, so often we think our job as the church is to run around condemning the temptations of the world or to rile against the bullying of the beast. We think we have to win freedom for the church, that we have to win political debates, that we have to win in society, that we have to force the kingdom of God into this world, that we have to force the kingdom of the beast to retreat. But here we see the beast kingdom is a self-destructive kingdom. It will constantly implode on itself, and the world will see this, and the world will feel this. And every time it happens, people will see the futility of it. And some people will see the wonder of Christ, who stays the same yesterday, today, and forever, who always stays true to his promises, who never uses people. The world will see that it is already defeated, and it plays this defeat out through self-destruction. Far too often, we give the prostitute ammo when we present ourselves as angry, panicked, constantly offended at the things the beast is doing or the things that the prostitute is doing. We make ourselves and our God look less attractive than what these beasts and prostitutes have to offer. You don't need to force the kingdom of God into this world. Yes, we should pray for it. Yes, we should work for it. But you don't have to force it into this world. The kingdom of the beast will be revealed for what it is. It will implode on itself. Our job is to not run around highlighting the evils of this world, but to give them an alternative love and an alternative king. Verse 14 both summarizes the intent of the beast and gives hopes to all who suffer under his reign of terror. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Yes, the woman's temptations are enticing. Yes, the beast's bullying is terrifying, but they are nothing compared to Christ. The angel declares with a deep sense of certainty, the Lamb will conquer them all. And those who are with the Lamb, those who share in his victory, they are called chosen and called and faithful. In other words, those who Jesus called to himself, those he chose out of the world, those who have been faithful to this calling. Yes, the prostitute will entice some people away from Jesus. Yes, the beast will bully others away from the gospel. But this will not stop the sovereign power of God in his gospel from saving many. Jesus will continue to call people, to choose people, to gather them to himself, even in the midst of the seductive temptations of this world, even in the midst of beast-like governments and their reign of terror. Nothing will stop his victory over these forces. Nothing will stop him drawing people to himself. Where the attraction of the prostitute seems powerful and the bullying of the beast seems irrepressible, the sovereign grace of Jesus is unstoppable. This is why people come to Christ inside communist China and North Korea. This is why people come to Christ under the weight of ISIS persecution. And this is why people can even come to Christ under the sway of radical progressive atheism. Because Jesus' kingdom is ultimately victorious. And the sovereign call of his gospel continues to save people. People continue to come to Jesus in spite of everything the prostitute is doing, everything the beast is doing. In many ways, there is little we can do to stop people falling away from Jesus. We can't twist their arms. We can't dig our heels in and try and hold them back. The only thing we can do is keep preaching Christ to them through our words. Keep showing Christ to them through our community. Keep ministering Christ to them through our compassion. See, in Revelation, Jesus Christ is constantly referred to as both a victorious lion and a lamb that was slain. And in these images, we need to see that Jesus Christ is a far more captivating leader than the beast and a far more enticing love than the prostitute. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is far greater leader than the beastly regimes of the world. He is the legitimate leader. His rule is certain. He is just and he is fair. His kingdom will know no end. But despite all of his power, he doesn't bully people into submission. He woos people with his love. Because he is also the lamb that was slain. He is the God who laid down his life for you. He is so committed to you in love that he left the glory of heaven to suffer and die in your place so that you might be free. This is what Revelation is saying to us. This is what Revelation 17 is saying to us. The hope for a world that is bullied by the beast is to show them the victorious lion. The hope for the world that is enticed by the prostitute is to show them the love of a slain lamb. Show them a greater ruler. Show them a greater love. Rosalie Church, I know it hurts when people walk away from Jesus. I know it is difficult to see when culture shifts and makes it harder for people to hear the gospel, harder for people to respond to the gospel. I know it breaks our hearts when we hear stories of people in other countries who are being bullied by force to give up on Jesus or they lose their lives. But I can tell you now, nothing we can do can change this other than preaching Christ. Other than showing this world that in Jesus there is a greater ruler than the beast. And in Jesus, there is a greater love than anything the prostitute can offer. And I want you to know in your heart of hearts this morning that if there is something that is enticing you away from Jesus, if you feel bullied into drifting away from Jesus and the church, I would encourage you to see in the Lion of the Tribe of Judah one who can bully the bullies, one who will put an end to the bullies, one who will judge them justly. And I want you to see in the Lamb that was slain, one who laid down his life for you. He doesn't offer you a flash in the pan. He doesn't offer you a momentary joy. He offered you his entire being as he gave himself for you on the cross. And I would call you to cling to this line, cling to this Lamb, and don't let this world pull you away from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are immensely powerful. Father, I thank you that you are beautifully loving. Lord, when we see you revealed for who you are, Lord, I pray that the temptations of the prostitute will seem futile to us because your love is constant. Your love is perfect. Your love is eternally satisfying. And Lord, when we feel the weight of the bullying beast, Lord, I pray that we would know with certainty the victory of the Lamb, the victory of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, who will roar in power, roar in victory, and establish a kingdom that will know no end. Lord, I pray that we as a church would not be known for panic, for anger, for trying to force your kingdom into this world, but we would be known as those who proclaim Christ. Christ the Lion, who's the best ruler of all. Christ the Lamb, who is the most satisfying love of all. Let that be our song. Let that be our message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.